Amen. Thank you, Erica. The greatest gift of all, the gift of Jesus. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you're missing out on everything. You say, Pastor Monty, I have a lot of things that the world has to offer. All of that is very temporary. That will all pass away. Knowing Christ is the key to life, and knowing Him, growing in Him, and having a relationship with Him. Take your Bible with me. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, where our scripture reading was a moment ago. Some of you are looking at the title of the sermon that has come on the screen, Death Wish, and you're wondering, what in the world is this about? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. It was not part of our scripture reading. The portion I chose for the scripture reading was background in regard to the life of David. I will tell you this, that preaching through David's life for me has been a really good experience as a pastor. I'd never done this before. All these sermons are brand new. Someone asked me one time, Pastor Ronnie, do you recycle messages? Once in a great while. Once in a great while, you know, I think it's something important to hear. Normally, though, I'll point out the fact that I'm recycling a message, because we have some people in this church who will write down in their Bible the date that I preached on a particular passage. Pauline Wilson, God rest her soul, Darren, she kept track of what the preacher was preaching on, and I'm sure she did it just because it was such a blessing to her. I know that for a fact, but there's other people say, someone came to me one time, Pastor Monty, you know, you preached on that passage three times. Well, let me tell you something, they were three different messages, because that is the power of the Word of God. There's so many ways to approach Scripture, but it has been good for me to review the life of David. In doing so, you also get a bird's eye view of the really the chronology of Israel, a very important part of Israel's history that dominates the Old Testament. But I will tell you this, as a pastor, it's a lot easier to preach on the first half of David's life than it is really the second portion of his life. And I kind of divide his life, not in a matter of years numerically or chronologically, but I'm dividing his life in my mind as prior to his sin with Bathsheba and then after his sin with Bathsheba. Prior to his sin with Bathsheba, there was a lot of victory. Who can ever forget the epic story of David and Goliath? And what about all of the victory that David wrought against the Philistines? And even when he was hunted by Saul, the noble heart of David, who on several occasions had opportunity to take the life of Saul, he refused to do it. Over and over again in those early years, David rose above his circumstances. He rose above his personal impulses to become the man of God and ultimately the king of Israel that we know him to be. Of all the men of the Old Testament, there is no one who is named more frequently throughout both Old and New Testament as is King David. He is one of the greatest heroes, perhaps the greatest hero of the Old Testament. And don't forget this, that David himself is a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a picture of the one who is to come. What a tremendous position that David held in the pages of Scripture. But now we come to this portion of his life that is rather dark. Well, he has admitted to his sin, confessed his sin, and God has forgiven his sin. The prophet Nathan had proclaimed upon him that certain things would come to pass. Immorality would dominate his household, and ultimately violence and division would take place. We came to the place in David's life where we're considering the rebellion of his son Absalom, who had murdered his oldest son Amnon. We're coming to the point where now Absalom's rebellion has heated up. He has taken over Jerusalem. David and his men and his court have left Jerusalem. They've climbed the Mount of Olives. They've gone over onto the other side. They're uncertain about what to do. In chapter 17, we were introduced to a man named Ahithophel. We referred to him as David's prime minister, greatest counselor. He had left David and defected to the side of Absalom. He gave military advice, we said last time, that was sound. Go after David now, said Ahithophel. Track him down now while he's in a disarray, while he's a mess. But then Hushai, David's friend. And by the way, I love that designation. Several times in the Bible, David's friend. It is one thing to have a friend, it is another thing to be a friend. Hushai knew what it was to be a real friend. He actually risked his life being in the court of Absalom, and he had a spy for David. Hushai counseled Absalom, no, delay a little bit. Don't go right after David. Delay a little bit. Get together a massive army. Get from the north, from the south. Get everybody together. And then Absalom, you lead that army to victory over your father. That delay was critical in David's escape. David's party retreated further from Jerusalem, and Ahithophel recognized that his counsel to pursue immediately after David had not been taken, and the Bible tells us that Ahithophel, in the end of chapter 17, took his own life. In chapter 18, we find that some time has come to pass, and David's men finally engage Absalom's army. Now, Absalom is leading this army in chapter 18. You can read that in the first part of the chapter. In the heat of the battle, Absalom, who was leading, he gets entangled in an oak tree. You say, Pastor Marty, how is that possible? Well, there are several ways it's possible, but a lot of Bible commentators like to talk about Absalom's long hair. How many remember that he was known for his long hair? He was known for his long hair. That's a good reason why boys should keep their hair cut like men, but because if you don't, you might get entangled in an oak. I mentioned this the other day, Lester Roloff, the old preacher Lester Roloff, he had a whole message about when his mule walked under the oak tree, and he got caught up in that oak tree, and the mule walked on. He had a whole sermon entitled The Mule Walked On. I'm not preaching on the topic of the mule walked on this morning. Don't worry about that. But here's Absalom left hanging in a tree. Some Bible scholars think it was his hair. Other Bible scholars think it was his neck. There was an entanglement of some sort in this tree. And all of this took place in the heat of the battle. And as Absalom is struggling in this tree, there were a number of men who saw him. And they came and told Joab, and one of them, we read about this a moment ago, came and told Joab, and Joab said, and I'm paraphrasing now, Joab said, well, why didn't you take his life? And if you look at, by the way, look at verse 18, chapter 10. A certain man saw it, the Bible says, told Joab, and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. I would have taken the silver, I would have had no interest in the girdle. Verse number 12, and the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Verse 13, otherwise I should have brought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself would have set thyself against me. That's interesting. Joab, while a very successful military commander, was someone that did not have the trust of his men, because Joab fundamentally was a pragmatist. He would do anything he could to gain victory, and he had come to the point where he was now increasingly either working behind the scenes to manipulate David, or he was disobeying him outright. In this particular instance, the Bible tells us that Joab went to the tree where Absalom was struggling. He took 3 darts from his hand, and he thrust these darts through the heart of Absalom. Absalom came down from the tree, and the men of Joab then really finished him off in his death. What a horrible thing. He's disobeyed David, but he does so because he thinks this is the best way, even in disobedience to the king. The Bible then goes on to relate that 2 separate messengers would bring news of victory to David. Now that Absalom is dead, there is no more rebellion. There is no purpose in the armies of Israel that had followed Absalom to continue on in the battle, and they recognize this. Look at chapter 18, beginning at verse number 28. 18, verse 28, the Bible says this, and Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth at his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. This is one of the messengers. He says, David, you've achieved victory. David was not in the battle. He had been kept back from the battle. And the king said, verse 29, is the young man Absalom safe? By the way, over and over again, in this passage, David refers to his son Absalom, the rebel, the one who would have taken his life in a heartbeat. David refers to him in the loving terms, the young man. He had warned his men not to touch the life of the young man, but to deal gently with him, to deal carefully with him. Here he asks the messenger, having heard the news that his men have won the battle, the rebellion has been put down, his main concern, his chief concern is this, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servants, and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I know not what it was. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came. And Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king. This is messenger number two. Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. So the message is very similar. David, the Lord has avenged you. You've gained a victory over the rebellion. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? Second time he asked the question, is he okay? David, who had fled Jerusalem, thinking perhaps he would never regain his throne again, does not show concern for his throne or for the kingdom, but rather focuses all of his concern upon his son Absalom. And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise up against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. That was a underhanded way. It was a gentle way, I suppose. It was a way to indicate to David that Absalom had died. While David's armies had gained victory over the rebel armies of Israel, Absalom, the king's son, is now dead. By the way, death is a very final thing. While there is life, there is hope. No one need ever give up hope in this life while there is life. Some said, Pastor Money, I prayed for so-and-so for many years. While that person is alive, do not give up your prayers. Do not become discouraged. There is a God in heaven whose timetable is rather different from our own. But now David recognizes his son Absalom is dead, that he has died in rebellion against him, his father. But more than that, he has died in rebellion against God. And David, though a lot has passed under the, a lot of water has passed under the bridges, David still recognizes that the relationship with God is of chief importance. I believe in, with all my heart, there was deep hope in David's heart that one day his son would turn back, and as long as he was alive, he would have a chance with God. But now he hears the news that his son is dead. And the Bible says in verse number 33, and I want every eye on this verse, the Bible says, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. That one verse of scripture contains the intensity of emotion, of years of prayer and desire and regret and remorse over his son Absalom. A son that was a favorite in Israel, the most handsome of all of David's sons, likely the most winsome of them all, and a son that showed a tremendous amount of talent. He now mourns this son. But the mourning went further than it should. It is always appropriate for a parent to mourn the death of a child. That is always appropriate. It is always appropriate for us as parents to suffer the heartbreak of being a parent. You cannot be a parent without having some level of heartbreak or disappointment. But I want you to notice in verse number 33, David said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Then he said these words, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee. The emotions of verse number 33 are raw in the extreme. But the words of David that parted out of his mouth, pouring forth from the anguish of his soul, were not correct. They were, in reality, a death wish. Would God, in other words, God, I wish it had been your will that I would have died in the place of Absalom. David allowed his emotions to carry him into unreasonable thoughts and actions. Now, we can justify this in David because of the tremendous amount of pressure emotionally that he is under. And we kind of understand some of his sentiment. But the problem is that knee-jerk emotionalism can be very dangerous. And all of this desire that David had, encapsulated in the words, "Would God I had died in thy place. Would God I had died for thee, Absalom." All of that knee-jerk emotionalism is an impulse that can lead the wrong direction. Now this morning, I'm not going to preach what you'd typically consider to be an exegetical message. We covered the passage, but I want to focus on those words, "Would God I had died for thee." David's death wish. David's death wish. In the midst of his anguish, he spoke words. And by the way, this is true of many of us when we come to a very emotionally charged situation in life. He spoke words that were fundamentally wrong words if you take the meaning on its surface. In a moment, we're going to give David a little slack for that. But I want us to turn around, in the few minutes that we have together this morning, I want us to turn around those words in our mind and really analyze them for what they are. It's my belief that people use words far too freely today. Our expression has become one, a lot of times, of road rage, and not just when we're on the road. We've been trained by society to be as shocking as we possibly can in the statements that we make, because the only way to get people's attention today is to shock them. Sometimes we've been told that it is okay to let our emotions boil over and just say whatever we want. And I think for those of us who know the Lord, and for those of us who have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, there is still a level of restraint and control that we should exercise. We should resist the impulse to be fueled by our emotion. Now, having said that, there's a time for emotion. Understand that. There is a time for anger. There's a time for extreme anger. There is a time for violence. You know that I believe that. The Bible teaches it. I believe it. But most of the time in our lives, restraint is the better part of wisdom. So David's wish, look at those words again in verse number 33. He said, "Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee." That was David's death wish. Let's examine it for a moment. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one, it was an impulsive wish. It was an impulsive wish, fueled by anguish of a broken heart, no doubt. And perhaps a little bit exaggerated, David's heart opens up, follow me carefully, to the point where the impulse pushes him across a line. Now, in David's defense, he was already very vulnerable because it appeared that he would lose this battle, that Absalom would forever be king. He already understood that things had happened in Jerusalem that would make it difficult for him to regain the throne and the authority of the throne. He also came to believe that there were a number of people who had defected to the side of Absalom. Some he believed in it was true, others it was probably not true. But from an emotional standpoint, David was already very, very vulnerable. He had experienced by this point in his journey loss after loss after loss. He had lost his purity. He had lost the throne. He had lost his physical health and vigor of life. That is referenced in the Psalms that deal with this time period of David's life. He had lost his friends, some of whom he thought were friends but really were not. He had lost his counselor and his advisor. He had lost everyone that had meant something to him. It just seemed like in David's life, there was one loss after another loss after another loss. That makes a person very vulnerable. Let me say a word, ladies and gentlemen. When someone is going through a time of loss, be very careful what you pour upon that person. I might put it this way, be very careful what you pour upon people regardless of what you know about them. There are some people that approach life like a bull in a china closet, and they're insensitive to what another person might be going through. I think it was Socrates who said, "Be kind to everybody because everybody's having a hard day." Of course, he didn't say it in English, he said it in Greek, but something along those lines. There's a lot of truth to that. David's impulsive wish was fueled by the anguish of a broken heart, but the anguish was not the problem. It's reasonable for a parent to be broken, especially one who had doubtless prayed for Absalom, as had David. Heartbreak is human and noble and right. Anguish was not the problem, but his conclusion was wrong. When he said the words, "Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son," those words were gone. His parental love for Absalom was strong. We say, Pastor Monty, Absalom was a rebel, he was immoral, he was about the worst. Yes, I understand that. But parents love their children. By the way, look this way, Mom and Dad, look this way. "Well, Pastor Monty, if my kids don't conform to exactly what I want, I will disown them." You are so unbiblical. And by the way, your motive in disowning them is just so you don't have to deal with the problem anymore because you're mentally lazy and emotionally hurt. You don't disown your own kids. Let me ask you a question. How many people in this room have ever done something after your salvation that you know displeased the Lord? Every hand better be up, okay? We've all done that. Did God ever disown you? No. No, the answer would be no. We don't disown our children. David's heartbreak is human. His parental love is strong. Now, we know that his parental love was so strong that it perverted into an indulgence of his children. A few weeks ago, I gave a whole sermon on the idea of his indulgence of his children. But David's impulsive wish, his anguish was not the problem, but his conclusion. His conclusion, "Would God I had died for thee," that is where the problem lies. David's impulsive wish was born out of anguish unrestrained. His natural parental love now had crossed a line. I want you to see something. There is a relationship between emotion and impulse. We want to be very careful of that. While God gave us the gift of emotion, our emotions are always to remain under our control. And there's a danger because sometimes emotions drive us to impulsive behavior. David, in the words, "Would God I had died for thee," was manifesting impulsive behavior. Some ideas that are practical from this are these. Never make a major decision in an emotionally charged moment. David was suggesting that perhaps it would be better had Absalom's army won. David was perhaps suggesting suicide. I bring up that word because it is closely related to the topic. Remember that David's counselor, his prime minister Ahithophel, he actually committed suicide when his advice was not followed. Now David has lost his son and has had a string of major losses throughout his life. And David is suggesting that maybe things would be better off if I were dead. "Would God," David said, "I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." Always recognize your emotional state and factor that into decisions. Whether your emotional state is one that is depressed, by the way, never make a decision when you're depressed. "Pastor Monty, I'm so discouraged, I'm just going to X, Y, and Z." What a horrible time to make a decision. Most of the poor decisions we make in life are decisions that are driven by emotion, and sometimes people allow depression. "Well, Pastor Monty, if I just get away from this situation, it'll all be better." That kind of thing is an emotionally based decision. It is never a healthy decision. Don't make decisions out of anger. Don't make decisions. "Pastor Monty, they've just pushed it too far and I'm angry and I just blew up." Don't do that. Don't do that. In order to not do that, you need to recognize your emotional state. And then you need to get through it. And having gotten through it, if there is a decision to be made, it can be made then. David's problem was he was just expressing himself in a very highly charged emotional state. There are times when I need to step back from emotionally charged situations and simply give them time. Time often provides clarity. Emotion tells you you need to hurry up and do something drastic. That is almost never necessary. But rational reason tells us step back from the emotionally charged situation. Always practice appropriate restraint emotionally. That's part of self-control. Do not cross limits. There was someone who also in the Bible experienced repeated loss. There's a whole book in the Bible dedicated to him and named after him. His name is Job. His name is Job. By the way, when we're going through a difficult time, it is instructive and convicting to read the book of Job. Job had everything, and Job lost everything in a succession of losses that were nothing short of stunning. And yet the Bible testifies of Job that in all of this, in all of his loss, Job sinned not with his lips. It is at this point, I think, that David has crossed the line, because he is wishing for something clearly outside of the will of God, his own personal defeat or his demise. I'm suggesting this morning that rather than giving in to an impulsive wish, biblical thinking must triumph over the strongest emotional responses and impulses. It was, at the very least, a very impulsive wish. Would God I died for thee. But secondly this, it is a hopeless wish. It is a hopeless wish. I mentioned a moment ago that David had lost, or at least in his mind, had lost everything he felt was valuable. But I think it's possible for us to recognize, stepping back from the situation and reading it on the pages of the Bible, that David had exaggerated the situation into personal hopelessness. Now, major loss does not have to become total loss. Did you hear what I just said? Pastor Monty, if and this is a horrible thing, and I'm in no wise minimizing this. Someone said, Pastor Monty, if my spouse died, I just couldn't go on. Be careful with those words if you're a Christian, because God may call you to many, many years to go on. And our hope never resides in another person, including our spouse. Now, Pastor Monty, that's not the most romantic thing in the world. It may not be in your thinking, but biblically and practically, it is real. David had suffered tremendous loss, but that major loss does not have to become a total loss. And for whatever reason, the words that he spoke of his son, "I wish I'd died for you," paint a picture of David having pinned all of his hope on another person, on Absalom. And I see David, as his men are engaged in battle with his son's men, with Absalom's men, I see David back in a safe place. Perhaps he was pacing the floor of the building that he was in, walking back and forth, fretting and praying and wondering what has happened to Absalom, focused completely on the safety and security of his son, because he focused on that to the point where he thought, "This is all I have." He believed perhaps that Absalom's death was a life sentence to personal ministry. And in those words, David saw no point in continuing on. Pastor Monty, what was David's problem? Hopelessness comes in our lives when we take God out of the equation. Now, I want to be very careful how I handle this. When someone loses someone that they're close to, as David did, the sorrow and heartbreak is right. But you know, the Bible says of Christians, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Other people have no hope, but I have a continuing and ongoing hope in Christ. When I lose someone, my sorrow is completely appropriate, but it's not as if things are hopeless. David's problem was that in this moment of anguish, he took God out of the equation. You see, God doesn't always do what we want. I imagine that David had paced the floor somewhere just praying that Absalom would be safe. Not so much worried about victory or defeat, but praying Absalom would be safe. But God doesn't always do the things that we want. And when he doesn't do the things that we want, we need to recognize this: God is always there. Where there is God, there is hope. There is hope behind the bed of terminal sickness. There is hope beyond the funeral and beyond the casket. There is hope beyond the receiving line and the tears and the weeping. There is hope. Pastor Monty, it's the darkest possible day of my life. And yes, some of us will go through that valley. All of us, if we live long enough, will go through that valley. And yet beyond the darkness of that moment, there is the light of hope, because there is God. And when you grieve the loss of something, whether it be the loss of another human being, the loss of a job, the loss of a, whatever it may be, when you grieve the loss of something, Do not forget that God is greater than the loss. Do not forget when you walk through the darkness of that tunnel that at the end of the tunnel there is the light of God. And when we eliminate God from the equation, then we come to the place where we're hopeless and we'll say, what's the point of even living? It's the point that David had reached. Faith in God produces hope. Do not allow the voice of circumstances to drown out the voice of God. We do that as Christians. I'm preaching this message, but I'm going to be the first person to admit that I'm guilty of this. Allowing the loud, screaming, clamoring voice of circumstances to somehow drown out the still, small voice of God. Pastor Monty, you're the pastor, so you're always thinking about God. Not always. Not enough. Not what I should be. And sometimes circumstances come into life and all of a sudden it seems like it's me against the world. By the way, it's never just you against the world. If you're on the right side, it's you and God against the world. And a whole lot of other Christians too, I might add. Faith produces hope. Looking to Him produces light. Our emotions can be very loud. We need to silence them for a moment and listen to the voice of God. Of all people, by the way, David should have known this. David had seen God time after time after time after time intervene in his life. He should have understood. Life changes sometimes, but there is always hope to be found in God. Now, I want to look this way. Do you know it's not always going to be what it is right now? A few people in this room are saying, thank God, preacher. Oh, I've been there too. If you're going through a great time in your life right now, savor this, but understand it's temporary. If you're, Pastor Monty, I'm just enjoying life right now, enjoy it. You know, you young people, well, you ought to have such joy and happiness in life. Savor this, okay? Don't become bitter and critical and complaining about everything that happens, but bitter people never enjoy anything. But savor this time of life, because I promise you something. If you live long enough, you'll come to a point of despair. You'll come to a point of difficulty. David certainly did that. He was hopeless when he should not have been, because he had seen God's deliverance many times before. So we understand this, that it was an impulsive wish. It was a hopeless wish. I want to finish with this quickly. Thirdly, I think it was a very selfish wish. Now, I'm not being too hard on David because it came from an anguished heart, but I am analyzing it from a biblical perspective. And for someone to cry out and say, it would be better if I were dead, is never a biblically accurate statement. It was selfish. David's death wish flowed from anguish, and all that's understandable, but his words also expressed a level of escapism. And I want you to understand that David was under an incredible amount of pressure and he had suffered multiple losses and they came upon him over and over and over again. He had received criticism. He had received people that should have loved him, did not, all of these things. But ultimately, when a man says, would God I had died for thee or in thy place or instead of thee, ultimately, when someone says that, there is always fundamentally in the basis of that statement the idea of escape. You see, emotion encourages escapism, especially a negative emotion. When people get involved in negativity, whether it be depression or extreme anger, when people get riled up, we use the words riled up, and they stay riled up for a period of time, very quickly they want to escape from that. And there are people in this world that suffer from anxiety that their desire is simply to escape from it. How can I get away from feeling the way that I feel? Undergirding David's words, would God I had died for thee, would God I had died. Undergirding those words are the concept of escape from emotional pain. David had come to this point in his life and he probably said, Lord, I've had enough. Man, I'd be better off dead. By the way, no, you wouldn't. That's the screaming lie of emotion. That's the screaming lie of feelings that have gone unchecked by the Bible. David certainly wanted escape from emotional pain. Perhaps it was escape from personal humiliation. Hadn't he had enough already? And now his son rebels against him, and now his son is dead, and now he'll have to go back to Jerusalem and face those people. Perhaps escape from humiliation. Perhaps it was escape from overwhelming responsibility. You see, David in the first part of his life was a man that would take on any challenge, and in the second part of his life, David had become a man that seemed to shirk responsibility. It was all overwhelming him. And so the idea of escape was attractive to David. By the way, this is not rare in Scripture. Elijah, the prophet, had that same impulse when he had faced down the prophets of Baal and then Jezebel threatened him. He had that same impulse. Jeremiah, the prophet, said, "It'd be nice if I had a little cabin in the wilderness where I could just get away from all these people." How many have ever felt that way before? My wife was looking at a t-shirt online. She was threatening to buy it, but we decided it wouldn't be pastoral wife material. I said, "Where would you wear that?" She said, "Well, probably not to church." It's a little t-shirt. It said, "Sorry, I'm done peopling today." Y'all would have been okay with that, right? I know the people of Faith Baptist would get it. You would get it. You wouldn't get all offended by it. There's a desire sometimes just to escape. Jeremiah knew that reality of that. He wanted to escape, David did, perhaps from the reality of his personal failure. See, he had been forgiven by God, and he knew that. He wrote about that in Psalm 51, and yet that lived in his mind. The reality of his personal failure lived in his mind because he knew that by his actions he was in part responsible for the results in his family. Suicidal thoughts are extreme escapism. They are always self-focused and without thought of others. When I say that, by the way, suicide is both selfish and very, very tragic. It is always tragic. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, Pastor Monty, so-and-so, he was just selfish," and they kind of brush it off. Don't ever be that way. Don't ever be that way. Always think of it, yes, this is a selfish act of someone who typically is emotionally charged to a point of unreasonable behavior, but it's also very tragic. It's also something that we shouldn't coldly brush off as being, "Well, that's just his problem," and move on from that. David's thoughts, while not directly suicidal, certainly would have resulted in the same thing when he said, "Would God I had died for thee." Well, Pastor Monty, he was trying to get away. He was trying to escape. I think so. But death is always very permanent. Can I tell you something about your extreme emotions? Can I tell you something about them? Your extreme emotions are liars. They're liars. They paint the world apart from reality. "Well, Pastor Monty, nobody cares about me anyway. Nobody loves me." Whenever somebody says something like that, I just cringe. Because not only does Jesus love you, but there are people in this world that love you. There are people out there that feel forsaken by everybody in their life, and probably that's not even realistic. But remember, your emotions lie. They lie to you in an extreme sense. But I know there's a whole church full of people here that would love and embrace someone who, and by the way, you better be. People who would love and embrace somebody who comes to this place who feels a great sense of loss, those are the people that need to be embraced and loved by this church more than anybody else. When we have a suicidal thought or know somebody who has had a suicidal thought, it's a permanent escape, but it seems very attractive. The thing our emotions lie to us about is this: they lie about the permanence. This is true, I think, in most people who end up committing suicide. They somehow think that they can have life back, or that the permanence is not something that they consider. Can I say something to you, people of all ages? I used to would have addressed this type of sermon to young people, but suicide is prominent now on the older ages as well. Can I address this, please, with you? If you do that, you're done, and there is no hope. Nothing will change. "Well, Pastor Monty, if I do that..." By the way, this is the voice of resentment. I won't get to that point this morning. "Pastor Monty, if I do that, I'll show everyone." No. No. It'll be a great tragedy, but it won't show everyone. It's a form of escapism. And I think when David said those words, "Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son," I think he was expressing a desire to simply escape from all this mess. But it's really unrealistic, isn't it? You can't die in the place of another. You can't give your life for someone in the sense of dying for them. David's prayer was really unrealistic. Would God I had died for thee. That doesn't even make sense. But the good news is this. There's someone who already has. There's someone who died for you, and there's someone who died for me. And his name is Jesus Christ. And his death was not just a statement. His death paved the way to salvation through his shed blood. And the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Pastor Monty, did someone die for me? Yes. His name is Jesus. I can't die for another person. I can't give the ultimate sacrifice in that sense, but I know someone who did. And he who died rose again the third day and ever liveth, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. We come to him, believing and trusting in him and finding his grace. And when we do that, we go through some deep times in life like David did. There are people in this room who've been right to the edge of what we're talking about. And they found in Christ the hope that they needed, the stability that they needed. They found in Christ the willingness to go on and do great things for him. Folks, listen to me. God has a plan for every person in this room. You say, Pastor Monty, you don't know what a big mess it is. Okay, it's a big mess. God is great at fixing big messes. Pastor Monty, it's so entangled. God is great at untangling some things. Pastor Monty, it's so deep. God is great at taking us out of the depths. It's like a kid in high school, we used to sing a little chorus. He took me out of the pit and from the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock, establishing my way. He put a song in my heart, my God to glorify. And he'll take me someday to his home on high. He did it. And if you need Christ this morning, I'm going to encourage you to come to him. Father, thank you for a very difficult word of grief and lament spoken by our hero David. Thank you, Lord, that the scripture records in vivid detail the raw words of a man whose heart was broken. And it doesn't try to whitewash them. And while we look at them from the standpoint of Bible doctrine and scripture today, we thank you that they're recorded. So Lord, sometimes we felt some of the things that David felt. Father, thank you that we have a God who can deliver in the darkest hour. I pray, Lord, that you'll help someone in this room with this message to be encouraged. Father, if there's someone who needs Christ, may they today come to him, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand, everyone.